your days are numbered. Have you ever heard those sayings before? I hope not being said to you, but have you ever heard these sayings? These sayings themselves come from Daniel chapter 5, the chapter that we're looking at. It's a chapter that once you hear it, once you read it, you can't forget it. The events, and indeed some of the pithy sayings, have been handed down to us over a millennia because of their power. But I would submit to you today that there is something much more important than pithy sayings, interesting one-liners. Daniel chapter 5 is a crucial word for us today, and especially for leaders. It has a timeless message. And in today's message, with Daniel chapter 5, we're going to look at the judgment of God. It's a serious chapter. There's not much smiles. There's little to no laughter, except for the drunken revelry in what we're going to read about. And my prayer today is quite simple, that you will see that God calls us to humility. Now, every Christian in this room is going to raise their hand and say, Doug, I already know this. But friends, Daniel chapter 5 shows this to us in a very unique way. So let me pray, and we're going to dive into the exposition together. Father, I thank you that we can come before you. And Lord, I just ask that the weight of Daniel chapter 5 will be heavily upon us today. I pray that we will wrestle with this text of your inspired word, and that you'll speak to each one of us individually today in 2025 through the events so many years ago in this Babylonian palace in your name. Amen. So, let's have a look at the first verse. In our first section, we're going to see what I think can be very clearly titled, Arrogant Blasphemy. Verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Where are we? What's going on? If you were with us last week, the last thing we heard, King Nebuchadnezzar, he was in charge. He was sitting on the throne. And we were in the city of Babylon. But where are we now? It feels like you get a bit of whiplash going from Daniel chapter 4 to chapter 5. And no doubt you are receiving whiplash because you're experiencing some time travel. The events that you're reading now are decades after the events of Daniel chapter 4. And what we're reading about is a great feast in a palace in Babylon. Now, things have changed dramatically in these few decades. Right now, this feast is happening in a city under siege. Babylon, who used to be the biggest dog in the playground, is now being eclipsed by the Persian Medo Empire. And this empire has laid siege to the city of Babylon. Now, the people in Babylon aren't actually that concerned. Babylon's well protected. The ancient author Xenophon said it had stores for years. And if you were here last week, you'd remember Babylon had some incredible walls. 8 kilometers worth of walls around it. And they were so thick, you could ride a chariot on top of the walls. They felt safe. They felt secure. So much so that Belshazzar was hosting an enormous feast from lords all across his enormous empire that stretched from modern-day Egypt to Iran. This is a huge feast. Raise your hand if you've been to a feast for 1,000 people before. What about just a party? Party for 1,000 people? Ollie, was that a hand? we don't party like this anymore. But you see, often in a display of wealth and of power and of look how many cattle I have, many kings of these days would host parties just like this. It's a gigantic demonstration of wealth and opulence. Now, who is this opulent king, this King Belshazzar? Well, Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. That's how far ahead we are. And interestingly, until recently, Belshazzar was thought of and used as an example of the Bible's inaccuracy. Like the Hittites, there was no archaeological evidence that we could find for Belshazzar. And so skeptics would often point out the Hittite people as a nation and King Belshazzar as examples of the Bible's inaccuracies, where the Bible got it wrong. These people, and King Belshazzar in particular, never existed. However, give it a couple of decades, give it a little while, and now we have a lot of information about Belshazzar, and we have a lot of facts about the Hittites. When it comes to Belshazzar, archaeology now shows us he was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and his father's name was Nabonidus. More than that, Belshazzar was in charge of Babylon and was co-regent during his father's 10-year absence from the capital city, thus explaining Belshazzar being called a king. Now, as a minor textual note, in this chapter, you'll see Nebuchadnezzar referred to as Belshazzar's father, even though Nebuchadnezzar is his grandfather. But the term father in those days also was commonly used for ancestor, in the same way that you might remember the Jews calling Abraham their father in Jesus' day. It's a word for ancestor, and that's what to think of when you hear the word father referring to Nebuchadnezzar. However, Belshazzar has obviously forgotten the lessons that his grandfather learnt. Belshazzar commits a blasphemy far greater than Nebuchadnezzar or any king before him in the way that he treats the captured items from God's temple. Verse 2. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Starts with a bit of wine. Belshazzar tastes the wine. And I don't think you're going too far to say he was slightly inebriated at this point. They then brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and, catch this, praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. As one preacher quips, Belshazzar truly was drunk with gold, worshipping metal instead of the maker of metals. Belshazzar is the instigator. No one taps him on the shoulder and says, hey, I got an idea. Belshazzar, on his own initiative, starts this. And more than that, he not only starts it, he leads it. In fact, he leads the entire court in this. As one source says, there is total participation of the court in the sacrilege. Defilement is communal and hierarchical. You imagine that? I think it's one thing to take holy vessels and get drunk with them. It is a whole nother thing to take holy vessels and then twist them in the worship and use them to worship false gods. That's on a different level. And that's exactly what Belshazzar has done. You'll never read a blasphemy quite like it in all of Scripture. And this is a step too far. Verse 5, ominous writings. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. I don't think you've ever seen an arrogant drunkard so humbled so quickly. Andrew Woods comments that it's scary to discover that you are accountable to God who made you after living your whole life like he never existed. And what's fascinating is we've actually excavated the throne room where this happened. In 1899, we excavated the throne room of Babylonian kings, and the parts of the wall that are still intact are covered in a white gypsum. Now, white gypsum means that it will be very clear for people to be able to see the writing. And especially so if, in following the text, we read that the writing was near the lampstand. Now, on top of that, we know that the Lord saw it, King Belshazzar saw it, and later on, the wise men of Babylon are trying to decode it, and Daniel's looking at it as well. So this writing is not the drunken hallucination of a power-mad king. This is real. It's objective. You can see it. And Belshazzar is terrified. What's his response? Well, he's greatly alarmed. His color is changed, and his lords are perplexed. Now, Belshazzar quickly calls in the full range of Babylonian wisdom. You can imagine that cry running through the palace. Every wise man to the throne room immediately. Now, all the wise men looked at it. Our text says they couldn't even read it, let alone interpret it. Now, is anyone in our church right now feeling deja vu right now? Do we not remember even just a few weeks ago? Nebuchadnezzar has these terrifying dreams. He can't interpret it. The wise men can't interpret it. And who do they call? They call in Daniel. This is very, very similar. And I suppose the obvious question you're probably asking is this. Why hasn't Daniel been called in earlier? I mean, isn't that who you call when this sort of thing happens? Well, put it this way. Daniel and his adventures, in many ways, are old news. Historians say that Daniel is probably around 80 at this time. 80. So he's older than probably the vast majority of people in the room. More than that, it appears that Daniel's been shelved. He wasn't brought in with the Babylonian wise men. So it's very likely that when Nabonidus became in charge and when Belshazzar came in charge, they chucked out the old guard, so to speak, and replaced the old guard, including Daniel, with the new king's favourites. That's very likely why Daniel's not there. Now, the queen, and interestingly, the word for queen there can mean the queen's mother, which would give a bit of wisdom, a bit of age to her. The queen remembers Daniel. And the queen, very not so subtly and quite directly, tells Belshazzar that he should get Daniel in. And so Belshazzar calls in Daniel. Verse 13, Daniel was brought in before the king. You can imagine him, can't you? Sort of hobbling slowly, all eyes on him. And the king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles in Judah, whom the king, my father, bought from Judah." Notice he's using Daniel's name. It seems like Daniel's Babylonian name, the one that was given to him, was likely forgotten by the younger generations, and the name Daniel remained. And what we see is that our king here, Belshazzar, makes a big offer. The king says, if you can solve this, I will give you a purple robes, a gold chain around your neck, and you'll be third in the kingdom. That is a massive offer. Third in the kingdom. Right now it goes Nabonidus, Belshazzar, and you, Daniel, you can be number three if you solve this. That's how serious Belshazzar takes this divine manifestation. And what's Daniel's response? Well, Daniel says to the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him his interpretation." Now, you're about to see something very curious. Daniel doesn't. He doesn't instantly walk over to the wall and read it like he's been asked. Instead, he sort of starts up a bit of a lecture. He begins to ground his interpretation on what's written on the wall in history. And he says these words. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would keep alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from the kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind. His mind was made like that of a beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over him whom he will. Why the history lesson? Well, this is where Daniel threads the needle. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You knew all this, says Daniel, and you blasphemed God anyway. Daniel is boldly rebuking the king in front of all of his lords. Belshazzar would have heard stories from Grandpa growing up. He would have known this. And this, friends, this is the key right here. This is the difference between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, between grandpa and grandson. Notice, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and restored after acknowledging God. Belshazzar commits a similar sin of pride, but he then doubles down by choosing to profane sacred vessels and ignore known history, leading to his irrevocable judgment. Daniel continues, verse 23, "But you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of the house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." The very God who gifts you with your very next breath, who provides you with life, food, wine, all good things, this God you have lifted yourself in opposition to. You have used his holy things to praise unholy things. You have worshipped idols that your craftsmen down the road made in place of the living God. What can you expect, Belshazzar, but destruction? Verse 24. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this was the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Now Daniel's decoding. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and have brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And in the back of Daniel's mind, he would have known that this fulfills prophecies that you'll find in Isaiah 13, Isaiah 21, Jeremiah 51. How does Belshazzar respond? All eyes would be on him at that moment. And I wish I could say to you today that Belshazzar immediately cancelled the feast and declared a fast. I wish I could say to you that he mourned for his evil, that he prayed for God to be merciful, just like the pagan king of Assyria did at the preaching of Jonah. I wish I could tell you that. I wish Belshazzar tore his robe, as was the custom, knelt down on his knees, looked Daniel in the eye, and said, "What must I do to be saved?" But friends, real life doesn't always have the ending that we want. What does Belshazzar do? Well, sadly, Belshazzar isn't even changed by these words, even supernatural words on the wall. He's not humbling himself before 1,000 of his lords. He's just going to keep going the way he wants. And as we read earlier, despite Daniel's initial protests, Belshazzar pushes on, gives Daniel gifts, and forcibly elevates Daniel to the third most powerful person in the kingdom. Friends, there is no repentance here. He's still holding on to his earthly pride, still acting like he is the master of his own ship, the captain of his own fate. After all, he's secure in his palace, right? Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. What happened? Well, remember that Persian army that was outside? They knew that through the capital of Babylon flowed a river, like with most major cities. And this river flowed under the city walls of Babylon at a certain point. And what the Persians ingeniously did, and I'll tell you, this trick has gone down in history to us because it's so well thought out. They actually blocked and then diverted the river under the cover of darkness at the point where the water was flowing under the wall. They diverted the river. And so now there's a dry riverbank under the wall. And the Persians' army, purposely timing their march with this major festival that was going on, hopped into the dry riverbed and entered into the city. And that night, Babylon fell. And Belshazzar was killed. God sovereignly orchestrates events through human agents during this siege. What would we expect? If you do a quick Bible study through Daniel chapter 5, you'll see that God has power over all things. He holds our breath. He numbers our days. He weighs our worth. He executes sentence. He is the Lord of heaven, and he is the Most High God. And if you do a scripture study on pride throughout all of the Bible, you will see that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And only a few hours after Belshazzar had his blasphemous drunken feast, his lips were still. The bloody hands that defied holy things lay motionless on the palace floor. God's judgment came upon this arrogant monarch, and the Babylonian Empire that set itself up against God crumbled to dust. Now, there's a lot here, friends. And if you're taking this even slightly seriously today, you can't just shut the book on something like that. You likely have questions for the here and now, and I think we should look at some of these. Firstly, does God's judgment still happen today? Happened back then. Does it happen now? I would say yes. God's judgment does still happen today. And I think you can land that pretty clearly from Romans chapter 1. If you read Romans chapter 1, there is in chapter 1, verses 18 and onwards, it talks about how the wrath of God is being poured out on humanity. The wrath of God is being poured out on humanity. Now, this is interesting because if you read and you do a quick survey through Romans chapter 1, you will see that the wrath of God isn't the way people conventionally describe it. When people talk about the wrath of God, they often think of a lightning bolt striking someone, or you know, some sort of great volcanic eruption, or people falling down dead when they walk through the church, that sort of thing. But the wrath of God in Romans chapter 1 is very different. The wrath of God, and you'll notice it multiple times, headings like this, is where God gives people over to do exactly what they want to do. In Romans chapter 1, it constantly says, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. And each time God gave them over is to an increasingly dark and deep level of depravity. There's this idea that God's restraining the evil of humanity. And God, when it's time for judgment, just takes the leash off, so to speak. Just removes the training wheels. He says, okay, if you want to do evil, I'm not going to stop you. That's the judgment. How is that a judgment, you might ask? Well, if you remember, the wages of sin is death. And sin brings with it its own consequence. Sin isn't arbitrarily labeled as such by God. God does not go sin, sin, not sin, 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 not sin. No, there's very real reasons why God calls sin, sin. And if you go down that path, it'll destroy you. So God, in his judgment, says, okay, your will be done. And lets people experience the consequences. That is the sort of judgment we read about, broadly speaking, in Romans chapter 1. But we also see in our current New Testament era, we see God still judging people in more conventionally understood ways. Look at King Herod, who refuses to give God glory. And the Bible says he's struck down by an angel, he's eaten by worms, and he dies. Or when you look at judgment upon groups of people, you see it in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul says about the Jewish people that God's wrath has come upon them at last. So when we look at the example of Romans chapter 1, when you look at individuals like King Herod in the New Testament covenantal era, which we're in currently, and when we look at God's wrath on a group of people, as we see in 1 Thessalonians through the Jews, we have a case for God's judgment still occurring today. Here's another question that then I think inevitably follows from that. Can you identify certain events on your news feed as God's judgment? Do you have this capability? Do we have that ability? This is now where it starts to get a lot less academic and a lot more personal. Let me give you a personal example from my own life. I was here in Toowoomba during the 2011 floods. And one pastor friend who I knew quite well said to me, with a very straight face, with complete conviction, the Toowoomba floods were God's judgment upon the sin of Toowoomba. How do you go with that? I mean, maybe you're really angry with that thought. Maybe you nod your head and you agree. Whatever, however you land with that, that was his perspective. God's judgment was seen in the Toowoomba floods. And yet in the very same week after those floods, I went to my church, and from the pulpit, the pastor said, in no uncertain terms, God's judgment was not in the Toowoomba floods. The Toowoomba floods were not God's judgment. Which one of these two pastors is right? Was the Toowoomba floods? Weren't it? Or was it not? I would submit to you today that none of us can say with any degree of certainty whether or not the Toowoomba River floods or event X in 2026 is God's judgment or not. No one, I would say, has the ability to know whether or not a particular event is God's judgment or not. We just can't tell. Why do I say this? Well, for a person who says that every event that's negative is God's judgment, you need to bring that person to the book of Job. Because, very clearly, not every negative event that happens is God's judgment. Or bring them to Jeremiah. A godly man goes through some horrible things. Not every event is God's judgment. We can see that. And yet we also know that negative events do happen in the New Covenant era, that God's judgment does come upon people. So, without divine revelation, I don't think we can tell which is which. And I don't think anyone has the right to say that was definitely God's judgment or that was definitely not God's judgment. Without divine revelation, you cannot tell what's in the mind of God in a particular moment, in a particular event. Now, you've heard me. Well, I've heard two questions here that I think people would often bring up. Let me ask you a question. Over to you on this one, so to speak. How do you feel about God's judgment? How do you feel about that? I can tell you one strong reaction I once had to this. Tim Payton was there, who many of you know, and a few others. We were downtown doing evangelism in Toowoomba, and we had a mate come along. His name was Jono. Jono's a fiery bloke. He's got a lot of passion, a lot of fire in his heart for God. He came from Chinchilla, and he wanted to help us evangelize, and we were keen on that. Jono comes along, goes down his own little path over there, and he goes outside the second shot coffee shop, which you can go to today. I went there last week in the CBD. And it's not long before I hear this woman yelling, like really, really yelling. And I'm over the opposite side of the street. I'm thinking, what's going on over there? And then I walk over and I see Jono's in like some like discussion with this woman who's like fired up. And behind her, this man comes out and he's going. And he's like, you leave my wife alone. And he's like, get out of here, get out of here. And what is this? What's happening? So once the temperature drops about 15 degrees, I go over to this lady and I say, hey, you know, like I couldn't help overhearing what was happening. I'm with that guy. Please don't judge me. What's going on? And by this time she's calm. And she says, that man, he was saying that God judges people, and that God has wrath. That's not the God I worship. That's not the God I worship. Is that you? Can you relate with that sort of feeling? What's interesting is that as I spoke more and more with this lady, she'd only been a Christian for a few months. And she said to me, look, I know after we'd looked through scriptures on this, she says, look, I know the scripture talks about God's wrath, but I've only been a Christian for a few months. I've come out of a really hippie lifestyle. And she says, I struggle to think of God as anything but love. And that was an interesting springboard. Because as we spoke more, we both were able to see that wrath and judgment are a necessary extension of love. Imagine with me for a moment. You and I are walking down the street, we're catching up for a coffee, and suddenly you and I see a grown man punching an 8-year-old girl in the head over and over again. What do you and I do? Without even thinking, I can guarantee that every person in this room, if you're physically capable, you're going to run with me, and we're going to go protect that girl. And we're going to be angry, justifiably angry, because we care about that girl. And in the same way, righteous anger has its place. Righteous anger has its place. Judgment, the punishment of evildoers, has its place if we truly love. And this is true, friends, when it comes to God. Can we really constantly thumb our nose at God? Can humanity take every breath, which is a gift of God, and twist it to say things like Jesus Christ in a blasphemous context? All these good memories, all the rain that God gives us, all the pleasant things in our lives, can humanity consistently do that and then look at God and say, you have no right to judge me? Can we act like traitors for decades and expect nothing? Nothing? If you do struggle, like this lady did, with the concept of God's judgment, I want to humbly suggest that perhaps people are too big in your view and God is too small. And I would encourage you to match your perspective with the greatness of God and the smallness of humanity. But maybe that's not your problem here today. Maybe you don't struggle with such a thing, where you struggle with God's judgment. Maybe you just stand there stoically. When you hear about God's judgment on Belshazzar today, you just go, good. When you look at other aspects of people being judged in the Bible, you go, good. You stand there stoically, you nod your head and say, good, good, good. If that's you here today, and I fear that that is probably, there's more people here in that second camp than there is in the first camp. If that's you here today, and you can hear these stories of judgment stoically, I think you too have forgotten who God is. I think you too have forgotten. Look at Ezekiel 33:11. Look at God's heart towards judgment. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? That's God's heart towards those who are about to come under judgment. Lamentations 3:33. God does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of man. God's heart, his primary impulse, is not to afflict or to grieve the children of men. That's not the first emotion in his heart. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and its coming judgment. Friends, do you weep at the thought of God's judgment in history? Do you weep as you think of people you know coming under God's judgment? Or do you stand there stoically and say, good, good? And I would say that Jesus' example on this for us is especially powerful because Jesus hates sin more than everyone around him, yet he weeps more than everyone around him. And in all this, Jesus is weeping, and in his warnings, Jesus shows us the heart of God. It's a heart of love. John 3:16, for God so loves the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Christ has a heart to gather people from across the globe. And contrast Christ to Belshazzar. Belshazzar brings people from across his empire to participate in idolatry. Christ brings people from across the globe to participate in God's family. Belshazzar was weighed and found wanting. Christ was weighed and found perfect. Perfect enough that he didn't have any sin of his own to bear on the cross as he bore our sin instead. Belshazzar's days were numbered. Christ's days are eternal. Belshazzar's kingdom was divided. Christ's kingdoms will never be divided. Unlike the nations of the earth, even today, whose borders are still rapidly changing and shifting. Christ's name is known across the globe, but Belshazzar's name is known only by a few in our world. And my friends, Christ's kingly work continues to this day. And none of us here need to fear or face God's judgment if we're trusting in Christ. The writing on the wall, someone once said, declares our condemnation, but the gospel declares that in Christ the sentence has been carried out for all who believe. We are weighed in his righteousness and found acceptable. The kingdom is given to him, and he shares it with his redeemed. If you're a Christian here today, and you've entrusted your life to Christ, your sins are paid for. Judgment is no longer hanging over you. You needn't need to fear being judged for your sin because Christ has taken them for you. If you're not playing church, if you have committed your life to him and trusted him. And if you're not a Christian here today, then hear God's word when it says judgment is coming in the future, but grace is here today. Grace is here today. For all of us here, let's humble ourselves before God. May he continually transform our attitudes towards both his judgment and his grace. And may each one of us entrust ourselves to his kingly hand this week. Let's pray. God, as we come before you, we tremble at your might, at your power. But we are so, so thankful that we do not need to fear your judgment. That your judgment has been poured out on your Son, who voluntarily and willingly took that in our place from his heart of love. And Lord, as we walk out of here today, with our attitudes on both judgment and grace, I pray that you will refine our considerations. If we struggle greatly with the concept of your judgment, help us not forget who you are. And if we stand there stoically looking at this concept of your judgment, let us not forget who you are either. Oh Lord, give us your heart. And may we walk forward in the trusting fear of the Lord this week in your name. Amen.